September 28th, Matthew 9, 9 through 13.
Well, today I want to begin by asking you, who were you when Jesus called you to follow him? Who were you? Or maybe what or where were you? Maybe a tough question to start with today. For me it is. It's been a long time since I started following Jesus. I grew up in a Christian home, came to Christ at a young age, but it wasn't until I was in college that I really understood what following Jesus really meant. And I had to decide for myself, is this going to be my faith or is it going to be the faith of my family, kind of a heritage of faith? So I really, it wasn't until my sophomore year of college that I really decided to follow Jesus, but it was kind of a gradual process. And looking back, I know I was kind of lost and feeling insecure and unsure what I was going to do with my life and who I was going to be. So I remember what it was like, but I really don't. It's kind of a long time ago, more than 20 years, and it's all kind of vague and unclear. I was always jealous of those people that had those stories, you know, that one day they were an axe murderer, and then on July 22nd at 4 o'clock they came to Jesus, and ever since then they've been preaching the word. And I always kind of envied that in a weird way, because I don't really have such a decisive moment. I think that's a story for many of us. We don't have a vivid memory of what it's like to be without Jesus. We've been following Jesus for a long time, maybe, and it just feels like that's what we're accustomed to. We're secure in the love of God, and we know that God accepts us and loves us, even if we forget that at times. We know it, and we don't remember what it's like to not know that. We're so secure in our church family. We have people that love and accept us just the way we are. We have fellowship and friendship. We have unconditional love shown to us by others. And that's an amazing reality. And I think sometimes we forget what it's like to not have that. It's been so long, maybe, that since we felt that coldness of being in the world, and we've been in the light for so long, we don't remember what it's like to be in the darkness. We don't remember what that's like. And that's a strength. That's a great strength. But at the same time, it can be a weakness. See, I think that's why we lack some urgency sometimes when it comes to praying for those who don't know Christ and inviting them and bringing them to our church family. I know I lack urgency in that sometimes because I think I've forgotten what it's like to not have a church family, to be out there and alone and rejected and struggling through the world's trials and travails. I don't know how people handle the struggles in life without faith. I just know that I've been here a long time, and I'm used to it. I'm accustomed to it, and I forget what it's like not to have that. So I lack some urgency sometimes when it comes to reaching out to others. The example we have in the scripture today is a man who fully understood what it was to be lost, and he remembered very clearly. So he reached out and connected others to Jesus, and he showed an urgency about that that I think we need to learn from. We need to model ourselves a little bit after Matthew today. If you would follow with me out of your scriptures, Matthew 9, 9 through 13. It's there in your insert, New Living Translation. If you walk with me through this passage, you'll see, first of all, verse 9, Matthew is called to be one of the 12 disciples. He's chosen as a disciple by Jesus. And it's a rather interesting choice for a disciple. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. And if you've been around church long enough, you know in the first century, being a tax collector was not necessarily a good thing. Tax collectors were reviled and hated by those in their communities, and for good reason. Tax collectors worked for the Roman Empire. They were essentially Jews who had been hired by the Romans to collect taxes from the locals in their community. See, Rome controlled Israel. Israel had a government of its own, but it was kind of by permission of Rome. And when it came to money, Rome always, like most governments, they wanted money and they taxed the people to get that money. But they were pretty smart in the way they went about it. They would hire a local, say like Matthew, someone who lived in the town of Capernaum, who knew the locals, who knew who was making a lot of money and who wasn't making money, who knew the people and how to collect from them. They would hire a local like Matthew and they would say to him, okay, we need X amount of money from your town. Above and beyond that, go ahead and collect what you want. We'll call that your bonus, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. It was their way of saying, have at it. The people have to pay taxes. Rome is going to make them. But you, as a local official, get to exert whatever taxes you want. And they gave them permission to steal, to lie, to cheat. So the tax collectors were hated by those in their communities, and especially because they cooperated with the hated Romans. So Matthew is an interesting choice as a disciple, not someone I would necessarily run to as a disciple, but Jesus, who is wiser and greater, knows the heart of Matthew is there. And look how verse 9 is written. The interesting phrase, a man named Matthew. Now, that's interesting because Matthew is the one who's writing this. Matthew is the one who's writing this. He's writing about his own moment of coming to follow Jesus. His own moment. But yet he writes it as if it's a third person and it's just kind of factual and terse and just kind of one little statement. The reality is Matthew knows it's all about Jesus. The purpose of the gospel is to show Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah. And this figure named Matthew, he's just sort of a minor character. Even though he's writing about himself there, he knows he doesn't want to distract from the overall message of Jesus. So he just casually mentions that a man named Matthew was there. And look what he was doing. He was sitting at his tax collector booth, still a sinner. Still a sinner. He was still engaged in all those activities of stealing and cheating and lying. And he was still doing that when Jesus called him to be his follower. Now, we would like to think this is a dramatic one-time meeting where Jesus and Matthew were total strangers and Jesus comes to him and calls him to be his disciple, and that is possible. But most scholars think that Matthew and Jesus would have known each other, at least somewhat. Jesus had been in Capernaum for over a year as his base of operations. Matthew would have been a public figure, sitting at his tax collector booth every day on a public street. Jesus may have had other encounters with Matthew. They may have had other conversations. Matthew may have heard some of Jesus' teaching or seen some of the miracles that Jesus did. He healed people. Matthew may have seen some of that. The reality is Matthew, though, despite having possibly contact with Jesus already, he had not cleaned up his act. He had not changed a whit until this moment. He was still a sinner. He wasn't a scrubbed up saint ready to be saved. He was a sinner in the midst of his sin still. See, I think that's an important thing to realize. That sometimes I think still people think they have to be good enough before they come to God. That we somehow have to be good enough before we come to church. The reality is we come to church because we know we're not good enough. That God's grace is what saves us. That it's not our efforts. And that we don't have to clean ourselves up to come to Jesus. I think that's an important thing to remember with salvation. But I think it's an important thing to keep on remembering. See, I had a conversation over the last couple weeks relating to this. I was talking to a man about the men's retreat. Next March 6th through 8th, I'll be teaching at a men's retreat at Redwood Christian Park. And I was inviting this man to come, and his response was rather interesting. He said, "I don't think I'm ready for that." And I kind of thought, well, okay, he's not ready for awesome teaching and a great time away from Modesto and fun and fellowship with other guys. That's not what he was saying. He said, "I'm not ready spiritually." And I kind of thought, okay, I understand that. Maybe that's a difficult thing to be all intense for a weekend of retreat. But what he actually meant was he still has some sin struggles in his life. He still has some habits he's trying to break. He still has some things that pull him away from God. And he just doesn't feel worthy of going to a men's retreat. He said, "I don't think I'm good enough to go." And I stopped for a minute. And honestly, I kind of laughed. And I said, "Have you met the guys that go to the men's retreat from Centenary? Trust me, I'm one of them, and we don't have it all together. We are not perfect by any stretch." And I said, that's why we go. We know we're not good enough. We want God to help us be the men he wants us to be. We go to connect with God and to connect with others who will encourage us in our faith and help us to grow. That's why we go. So it's important to always remember we don't have to scrub ourselves up and be shiny, happy saints when we come to Jesus. You don't have to be good enough. You just come as you are. Jesus loves and accepts and treasures us just as we are. Now, he loves us so much he doesn't want us to stay like that, but he accepts us and loves us just as we are. So Matthew comes as a sinner, and look what Jesus says to him. He says, "Follow me, be my disciple." He doesn't say, "Okay, do this course of action and repeat this and break these habits, then be my disciple." No, he says, "Come, follow me, be my disciple." He calls him out of his sinfulness and calls for a change. And look what Matthew does. He gets up from his tax collecting booth and he follows Jesus. In that action, he's physically and symbolically choosing to change. He's choosing to change. He's leaving behind his life of sin. He's saying, "Yes, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I accept your grace and your mercy. Help me to change." He chooses to change. And we know from other scriptures that Matthew is a faithful follower of Jesus. He's one of the 12 disciples for years. He goes on to write this gospel 20 or 25 years later. He's a faithful disciple. He stays solid in the truth because he knows Jesus so well. He's a faithful follower from this point on. But look what he does almost immediately. verse 10. Point two is he intentionally connects people to Jesus. He intentionally connects people to Jesus. The verse says later. We don't know what later means. It could mean later like the next day, or it could mean later the next week. It could be even up to a month. We think that it's a relatively short time period. But within a short amount of time, look what Matthew does. He does something that's connecting people intentionally to Jesus. He invites Jesus and his disciples over for dinner. Now, think about this for a moment. Matthew extends an invitation to Jesus to be his honored guest. Jesus accepts that invitation. And what's happening is Jesus and Matthew, it's kind of a mutual endorsement. It's a mutual endorsement. Let me explain that. You see, in that culture, first century culture, to eat with somebody meant you accepted them. You were willing to sit down and break bread together. That was a significant event. It's not like our culture where it's really not that big of a deal. In the ancient Near East, and even some cultures today in the Middle East, to share a meal together meant you accepted the person, you extended respect to the person, and in a way, you gave an implicit blessing to this person, that you were willing to share a meal together. So by Jesus being willing to eat with a tax collector, that says something. That communicates a message. Jesus is endorsing Matthew and saying, yes, I know he's a tax collector, but he's worthy of my attention. He's worthy of acceptance and respect. And Jesus, in a sense, is endorsing Matthew there. It goes beyond that, because look at where they're going to have dinner. Look at where they eat. They don't go to the local Olive Garden or to the IHOP or the Applebee's. Look where they go. Matthew invites Jesus to his home. Into his home. He extends hospitality and he says, come into my home and share a meal with me. That doubles the acceptance that Jesus is showing. That doubles down the endorsement that Jesus is giving. For now, he's not just sharing a meal with Matthew. That would have been pretty significant. But he's in Matthew's home. In this culture at this time, a religious teacher would never eat with a sinner like a tax collector, and for sure would never be caught dead going into the home of a tax collector. That would have been a radical and scandalous thing for Jesus to do. But Jesus does it because he knows Matthew is worthy of this acceptance, that Matthew is loved by God and loved by the Father, so the Son wants to show that love. So he goes in and he has the meal with Matthew, goes into his home. Now it's a mutual endorsement. Matthew also is endorsing Jesus. To whom is Matthew endorsing Jesus? To his friends. He's saying to his tax collector friends and his other sinner friends, hey, this Jesus, he is not like the other religious teachers. He is not a Pharisee. He is Messiah. He's the one that loved me and showed me the light. Matthew's saying, I once was lost and now I'm found. And this Jesus is the one who helped me find acceptance and love and forgiveness. He's saying to his friends, listen to this Jesus. Come, meet with him. Let me introduce you to Jesus, for he is the Messiah. Matthew is endorsing Jesus as well. Now, think about this for a moment. Matthew invites Jesus and the disciples. That's one side of the equation. But look who else Matthew invites. He invites other tax collectors and disreputable sinners. Now, when I first read that line, I wasn't sure what disreputable sinners meant, but we had a little gathering at our house on Friday night with some centenary people, and I'm just kidding. It wasn't like that. Disreputable sinners. Think about that for a moment. Disreputable sinners. People who, if they have a reputation, it's not a very good one. This is people who have deep sin issues, who publicly are known as sinners, prostitutes, thieves, criminals. Tax collectors themselves are viewed as criminals by their society. Matthew's friends with those folks. He works with those folks, and he loves those folks. He invites them over to meet Jesus. You see, Matthew understood two things. He understood the mission of Jesus. He understood Jesus' mission. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Yes, he healed. Yes, he cast out demons. Yes, he had good teaching. But the purpose of Jesus was to seek and save the lost. Matthew had been lost, and Jesus had found him and saved him. And Matthew also had a genuine love for others. He wanted others to experience the acceptance and love that he had found. He had been a sinner. Now he'd been saved, and he wanted others to experience that as well. So he intentionally connects Jesus to his co-workers, his friends, despite the fact that they were sinners. He knows Jesus will love and accept them too. The reality is Matthew makes that effort. Now, you notice in verse 11, the effort is noticed. There is a reaction to this. See, the Pharisees have been watching. The Pharisees were kind of the guard dogs of the Jewish faith. They were vigilant for the wrong teaching and those who were doing and saying wrong things. So much so that they had gotten off track. They focused so much on the wrong that they missed out on so much of the right. That's why I entitled the third point, Hello Kettle, It's the Pot Calling. You see, that refers to the title of the sermon, which caused a little stir in the office this week. Scum and Sinners, Pots and Kettles. The reality is, the Pharisees model for us that familiar phrase, the pot calling the kettle black. See, the Pharisees were sinful. They themselves had sin issues, but they were so busy focusing on other sin issues, looking for the wrong that others are doing, that they missed out on the right that others are doing, and they missed out on the wrong in their own lives. See, the expression, the pot calling the kettle black, that goes back hundreds of years. It's from when people used to cook over open fires. And the pot was usually made of cast iron, and the pot was kind of suspended above the fire, so it got the majority of the smoke and the soot and all the garbage that would come out of the fire. The pot usually was coated with that sort of stuff. The kettle was often made of copper, a shinier metal, and it was usually nestled down in the coals. It was receiving the direct heat from the fire, and it often wasn't quite as dirty as that pot. So the expression came about that the pot, being dirty itself, is calling the kettle dirty. And the reality is it speaks to that, pointing out the mote, the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your eye. And Jesus is going to accuse the Pharisees of that very thing. The Pharisees are modeling for us the pot calling the kettle black. Look at what they do. They see what's going on. They see this dinner party that Matthew's hosting. How do they see that? Well, they've been watching. They're close enough to know who's on the guest list. They're watching. They're observing. They're so vigilant for wrongdoing that they've missed out on so much of the right. Now, they notice who's there. They're close enough. They watch. They have an unhealthy obsession with this. They're so focused on finding the wrong that they've missed out on the right. And they're just focused so much on that, trying to trap Jesus and catch Jesus. And look at what happens. They say to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum? Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" Now, they're close enough to know who's there. They're vigilant. But in that statement, they're kind of revealing their motives are flawed. They're kind of revealing that their motives are flawed. Their motives are not to seek information. They're not actually asking the disciples to answer that question. They're accusing Jesus. They're condemning Jesus in that statement. Your teacher must not be very holy. He must not be walking with God if he's willing to hang out with such scum. You hear the contempt in their voices. You feel the condemnation. It's not just the sinners they're condemning. They're condemning Jesus and his disciples for associating with such scum. See, the Pharisees had decided that these tax collectors and disreputable sinners, that they didn't like them much. The Pharisees did not like them. And so that meant that God did not like them either. And they had already condemned them to the role of scum, something you scrape off the bottom of your shoe. And for Jesus to spend time with them just incensed them. They condemned him. They ridiculed him. Now, the question I have for you is, what would somebody, when somebody asks you, why would your teacher, Jesus, why would he eat with such scum? How would we respond to that question? How would we respond? Well, I hope we would respond by knowing the heart of Jesus, that Jesus would not have viewed them as scum. He would not view them that way. Jesus views them as sinners. They are made in the image of God. Each and every human is made in the image of God. And despite the sins that have been committed, despite the layers of dirt that are on top of that image of God, the pollution, the poison, the contamination that hides the image of God, it's still there. Each and every soul is redeemable if they would only trust God, accept mercy and grace, and find forgiveness in Jesus. Jesus knows that the Father loves these sinners. He knows that they're far from the Father, but he also knows that God's love is great enough to reach even those that are far away. Jesus knows each soul has redeemable value if they would only choose to follow and trust and accept mercy and grace. That's why he spends time with them. They're not scum. He knows they're redeemable. He knows they're valuable. Each and every human is of value to God. It's our choices that keep us away from God, not God. The reality is Jesus knows that, so he wouldn't have treated them like scum. In fact, if you look at point four, he kind of redefines this. He says, they're sinners and they're the sick. They're not scum. And he's addressing these folks that are self-righteous. Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus overhears what the Pharisees have said. He's close enough that he overhears this. The Pharisees weren't a mile away asking the disciples. They were right there in the doorway of Matthew's house, probably. Jesus overhears, and he answers the question. He says, the healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. The sick. He redefines them. He says, these folks are not scum. They are the sick. They are the ones who are ailing with a condition called sin. They have been poisoned by this terrible thing called sin. Yes, through their own choices, but sin has tied their hands and enslaved them. Sin has weighed them down and wounded them. And it's our job to remember that they are the sick, not the scum. Jesus says they need help. And then he calls the Pharisees out. He hits them right between the eyes. He says, go and learn this verse. And he quotes to them from the Old Testament. I do not desire sacrifice. I desire you to show mercy. Show mercy, don't just sacrifice. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. It's where God is speaking through the prophet of Hosea. And he says, I want you to show mercy and love. The Hebrew word can be translated love or mercy. He's calling his people to show love and mercy, not just to sacrifice. The verse goes on to say, I want you to know me as God, and then respond by not just giving burnt offerings. Jesus is quoting that verse because he's trying to remind the Pharisees of their hypocritical nature now. They've been so focused on the externals of aligning everybody to do such things as sacrifice and rituals and religious observations that they have forgotten the heart. God's call has always been to love God first with your heart, mind, soul, strength, then to love your neighbor as yourself. That's Deuteronomy and Leviticus. That's not just in the New Testament. God's original design was for his people to be characterized by love. Love for God first, then love for others. And the Pharisees have forgotten that. They've gotten so fixated on the externals of helping everybody to do the external observations of the law that they've forgotten about the internal, to love people. So Jesus hits them hard with that and says, go and learn this, you pious ignorant. You obviously are religious, you're pious, but you don't understand even the verses that you know from your Old Testament. You don't know the meaning of it. Go and learn this verse. He's addressing them. He's confronting them because they're pious and they're ignorant. Now, Jesus spends time with sinners here for two reasons. He explains that in the last part of verses 12 and 13. He says, I have come not to those who think they are righteous, but to those who know they are sinners. Jesus said, I'm basically spending time with sinners because I'm trying to confront you who think you're self-righteous, who think you're comfortable and complacent in your self-righteousness. I'm confronting that. But more importantly even, I'm spending time with sinners because they need hope and significance. These sinners are hopeless and they've been rejected. And I'm spending time with them to remind them that there's hope and significance. He's speaking to them and spending time with them to reassure them that God does know them and care about them and is extending grace to even them. Jesus spends time with sinners because he's trying to help them find that hope and that significance, because in their world they would be hopeless and rejected. The reality is nothing has changed. Jesus still calls his people to be lights in the darkness, to love others, and to share the hope and the significance that we have found with those who are hopeless and rejected. So who today would Jesus spend time with? Who in our culture is hopeless and rejected? I think it's more than you might think. I think we immediately go to the drug addicts and the alcoholics and the gamblers. And yes, of course, Jesus would spend time with them. But I think it's in our neighborhoods. It's the single mom who's trying desperately to raise her children, is really struggling because she doesn't have any church family to help her. It's the father who's abandoned his kids and feels so guilty about that he just doesn't know what to do. It's the couple who are struggling to make ends meet, and they might be in the house down the street from you, and they're making bad decisions because no one's ever helped them to make right decisions. It's the family nearby that is desperately lonely because no one has known them. I think Jesus would spend time with all of those folks, reminding them that there is hope and significance, that finding faith can lead them into a lifetime of significance and an eternity of hope. So today, as we close, just I want you to look at those questions that are there for you. I want you to evaluate how you view those who do not know Jesus, those who don't follow Jesus. For me, that's been a convicting reality recently. I've been thinking about how I view people that don't follow Jesus. I don't think I view them as the sick, like Jesus does. I don't think sometimes I remember to view them like that. I expect Christian behavior from non-Christians. I expect redeemed behavior from people who don't have the grace and the redemption that I have. I think I need to view them as the sick, like Jesus does, and help them and extend grace to them. Thankfully, I think God's prevented me from viewing them as scum. I don't think I'm a Pharisee. I think God has helped me not to be at that extreme either. But I think I've fallen into those last two words. I think of some folks around me who don't follow Jesus. I think of them as safe because I've never looked into it. I've never talked to them about their faith. I assume because they go to church at Christmas time and they were raised in America, they must at least, but I don't know that for sure. I've never talked to them about it. I've never investigated that. I think they're safe, but I don't know. And maybe I need to shine the light a little bit and have that conversation. Or that last one. I think of some folks as saintly. I know they're not Christians. I know they don't follow Jesus, but they're such good people. They're the hardest people for me to ever talk to because I know they're such good people. They do good works. They help others. They live lives that give so much. They're wonderful people. They're so nice. And I just think to myself, well, maybe Jesus will give them a pass just because they're nice. He'll kind of give them an exemption. I know that's not what the Bible says, but I don't want to talk with them because they're more saintly than some of the saints I know. They have more Christian conduct than some Christians I know. But the reality is I need to be bold enough and brave enough to share and ask them where they're at and to invite them to come as well. So evaluate how we view those around us who don't follow Jesus. And then look at that last one. Is there someone in your life that you need to connect to Jesus? I left a blank there for you because for me, there's a couple names I put in that blank. That I need to invite them to meet Jesus. I need to be Matthew. I need to have a gathering, have a party. I need to invite them to Harvest America. I need to do something where I connect them to Jesus. And I need to be bold enough and brave enough to first pray and then invite and then bring. And God is calling me to do it and has equipped me to do it and has equipped all of us to do it. So I encourage you today just to take some moments and pray and write a name or a couple names in that blank and just see what God may do. As you begin to pray, as you be bold enough to invite and to bring, would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the amazing grace that you've given us. We thank you that we were once lost and now we are found. But Lord, help us not to forget that grace needs to be extended to others, that you will do the heavy lifting. All we have to do is pray and invite and bring. We don't have to convert people. We don't have to convince them of the faith. We don't have to answer all their questions. We just have to, Lord, connect them to you. Lord, all the answers can be found in you. And I pray that you would remind us that our job is just to shine the light, just to be lights in a dark world, to be those that show love to others, those that reach out to those that are rejected and hopeless. I pray, Lord, that you would just remind us to just live out loud and to live our lives in the light. Lord, helping to understand that grace needs to be extended to others so that you can help us. Lord, we ask your blessing and your conviction and your help. In your name we pray. Amen.